I'm looking forward to preaching Acts 2. About a month ago when I chose all of Acts 2, I must have been feeling really ambitious. But we'll see how we go. Pray and ask for God's help. Father Almighty, thank you for your word. We pray tonight that you would bring it to bear in our hearts and bring its truth to bear so that our lives are transformed by your powerful spirit. It's through him we pray, to your son. Amen. Well, the Christian church is not very popular in the West at the moment, but have you ever wondered how the church came to be? How did the Christian church become a worldwide organization that has outlasted so many empires? Empires with their kings and organizations and their rulers and their military power, and yet the Greek Empire has fallen, the Roman Empire fall, the great communist Russian Empire has fallen. People now think that maybe the American Empire is falling. And yet the church marches on. How is it the church came to be? How does it keep growing? Yes, I know in the Australian papers they talk about the number of atheists is growing and that Islam is growing. But actually, it's the worldwide church that is flourishing. Let me just give you one statistic that is not boring. In 1900s, there was 9 million Christians in Africa. Now, it's estimated there are 541 million Christians. That's a lot of change in a little over 100 years. It's estimated in the last 15 years, 33,000 become Christians. People become Christians or are born into a Christian family every day in the continent of Africa. 33,000 people. Where does this power come from? Where does this extraordinary energy to change come from? Well, Acts chapter 2 is what we'll look at tonight. To explore this. And it's no real empty question, actually, because as we look at Acts chapter 2 and see this power at work and what God's doing and how he starts to form this organization called the church, it asks us, are we a true church here at City Church at Ann Street? What does it mean to be a Christian in the true church? And if you're not a Christian, what's stopping you from giving your life to Jesus and becoming part of God's church? We'll look at this under four headings: the great gift of God, the desperate needs of our heart, the earth-shattering reason for the change. My single title is longer than all of David's titles put together, and the true marks of the world-changing church. We're looking at the gift of God. It's Acts chapter 1. Jesus said to his 12 disciples, he said, "Don't leave Jerusalem until the promise of God comes, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send it to you." And that's what happens here in Acts chapter 2. It's Pentecost, it's 50 days after the harvest festival, so it's 7 weeks plus one day. That's how you get 50. It's in the Old Testament. Peter and the 11 apostles are gathered together. Remember, they've now got Matthias along with them. They had to find their replacement, their backup plan for Judas. And in verse 2, it says this: "Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." But you notice it's a windstorm. It looks like it's a windstorm, but notice where it comes from. It comes from heaven. Straight away, there's something different about this. But when you hear of violent storms in the Old Testament, whenever God was about to march, whenever God was on the scene, there were big storms. If you remember at Mount Sinai, you remember when God meets Job, he comes out of a storm. Suddenly, this is one of those, what's the word, an epiphany. God's about to appear. But he comes. He is the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So there's this kind of picture of the wind, the flame being one, but then out to all 12. Why flame? Well, in the Old Testament, fire again was associated with the appearance of God. When Moses first met God, it was at the burning bush. When God led the Israelites, it was a pillar of light or fire. So it could be that, or it could be that Jesus promised that John the Baptist would baptize you with water, but I will baptize you with wind and fire. Fire spreads out to each. So each person here, each of the apostles has the Holy Spirit. It's interesting here. It's just already picking up that each of them is equal. Each of them has an equal measure of the gift of God. They're all his children. They're all united by the one Spirit. It's a bit of a change. In the Old Testament, it was kind of, they were one God's people because they were one nation, and the leaders had the Spirit of God. But this is saying, actually, no, each person here has the Spirit of God, and that's what unites them. I think it's fitting that we've got Jared here. We are united with the Christians in Turkey. We are united with Jared, even when he's thousands of kilometers away. We are united with the Christians in Africa. Yeah, some have different views on baptism. Some have different views on music. Some have different views on how the church is led. But if you've given your life to Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then he will have given his Spirit to you, and you are united to him. Don't worry that there are 41,000 different denominations in the world. What unites us by the Spirit, if you are Christian, transcends, breaks across, breaks down every division. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says this in Ephesians 4. Have a listen to this. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You are one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. What unites true Christians is far, far greater than what divides. Brothers and sisters, don't break the unity with other Christians. Don't look down on other Christians. Yes, we must, if you're Christian, distinguish between true and false trust in Jesus. Some people say that they trust in Jesus and they don't really know who he is. Some people are false teachers. There are many of them. But if there is true trust in Jesus, then what unites is greater than what divides. Now, as the Spirit comes upon them, you can see here that they speak in tongues. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So what is it when they speak in spirits? Speak in the Spirit? Well, you can see in verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together. So the wind brings them in. What's going on here? And then they're bewildered because each one heard in their own language things being spoken. They heard the wonders of God in their own language. It's clear from the context here that in this case, tongues are not some special language to talk to God. It's not a special language to talk to God. It's ordinary people talking to each other about God. But they could tell. It must have been the accent. Because they said, didn't they say, these guys are from Galilee? Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Galileans must have had one amazing accent. If everyone's there going, hey, these guys, they're from Galilee, right? It's like if a Texan turned up. He's from Texas. I think that's going on. And yet, we can hear them talk about the wonders of God, you can see in verse 11, in our own languages. Now, I just want to touch on that a little bit longer. The Spirit comes upon them. They speak in these other languages. This actually happens three times in the book of Acts. Three times the Spirit is poured out and people speak in tongues. It happens in Acts 2. It happens in 10 with Cornelius. And it happens in Acts 19. And one commentator said this is a kind of a usual thing, that when the Spirit comes on people, they then will speak in other languages. Three times in the book of Acts is not usual. When, in fact, many, many, many thousands of people are won to Jesus in the book of Acts, and they never speak in tongues. Speaking in another language is a sign of being filled by the Spirit, but it's not the sign. If you've given your life to Jesus and you've never spoken in a tongue, don't worry, you are not sub-Christian. It is a sign, not the mark, the sign of being a Christian. It's just a strange and unusual emphasis. I think we are desperate for a bigger sign of God's work in our life. The great gift of the Spirit comes. But why does he come? Well, he comes because of the desperate need of the human heart. See, have a look who's here. Now, they were staying Well, the word is probably living in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Where are they from? Verse 8, then each of us hear them in our own native language. And well done, Hannah. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the other parts of Libya and East Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. And both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. But you notice, at the top, most of them are God-fearing Jews. Why do they live in other places? Why are they from those other nations? Well, actually, because they'd been judged and scattered. See, the backstory is the Jews were God's special people, but they refused God's love for them. And God said, I've gathered you together as my people, but if you will not accept my love for you, you will be scattered to the nations. Here it is in Deuteronomy 28. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other, and you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. But then God goes on to promise to bring them back. And if you read through the Old Testament, that's what God did. 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians came in, they conquered the 10 northern tribes of the Jews, and they scattered them out. 2 Kings 17. The Babylonians came in and took some people away, and the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then what? The reason all these people speak all these languages is because of the desperate need of the human heart. God's people could not keep God's law of their own strength, of their own will. So God has sent his Holy Spirit. See, there's a lesson for us in this. It's impossible to live God's way without the Holy Spirit. Generation after generation of the Jews had the scriptures. They knew the will of God. They repeated it many times. They probably knew it better than us. But they could not live God's way without his Holy Spirit. This is the human heart. It is a wild and dark beast, trapped and in slavery to sin and evil. And it needs God to free it by pouring out his Spirit. You think, is that a good description of humanity? Having a heart that's a wild and dark beast? Well, the other day, a lovely police officer came to visit the church office. She was there for David. What do you reckon she was decked out in? What do you reckon she was wearing? A uniform? Yep. And what else? A gun? A Glock on the side? A taser on this side? A camera? Capsicum spray. I you saw it too. Capsicum spray, handcuffs, and a padded tactical vest. Humanity. If we're all so sweet, mild and lovely, what do you need a Glock, taser, capsicum spray, and handcuffs and a protective vest for? Yeah, that's right, and that's just the Presbyterians. She called those things her friends, her helpers. What is the human heart like? Now, perhaps this isn't you, if you've never been arrested, though I know some of you have. But what if the police did a close search of your computer, your tax files, of your heart? How many dark and murderous thoughts have flitted through your heart? The desperate need of the human heart is why the Spirit is poured out. Now, it's interesting, God is doing a new work in the world. Something incredible is happening, and you'd think everyone want to be part of it. Verse 13, some, however, said, even though it's 9 o'clock in the morning, they've just had one too many red wines. One too many red wines. You think people will be changed by great and amazing acts of God? Don't bet your bottom dollar. But then Peter goes to explain the reason for the change. He uses this kind of challenge, a few too many red wines, to challenge the reason. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice, he addresses the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Though I think if you're speaking to Australians, anytime near Christmas, he couldn't have said that. Probably said, these people are drunk. It is 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, no, these people are not drunk. And look at the reason he gives. He cites the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel in the Old Testament was a time when judgment fell on the Israelites. Judgment came in. The Babylonians were coming in to destroy God's people, to scatter them because they were not living God's way. And God said, yes, judgment has come upon you, but in the last days I will pour out my spirit on you and I will save you. And this is Peter's reason for the sermon. He gives the earth-shattering reason for the change. Jesus. The earth-shattering reason for the change. Listen to his sermon. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. See, he's picking up on Joel chapter 2. He's saying, there'll be wonders in the heavens, there'll be signs on the earth below. Well, Jesus was accredited to you by those very signs. God did them among you. You can see what it says. He says, you yourselves know. You lived in Jerusalem. You were here. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It's all part of God's plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He's saying, do you understand where you stand before God? You killed Jesus, the one who was from God, the one you knew was from God. There were miracles, there were wonders, there were signs. Do you remember? People came to Jesus and said, you must be from God. No one else has ever had this authority. No one else has ever done these things. No one else has ever taught these things. There was kind of widespread agreement amongst many, many Jews. And this man must be from God. And that was the same widespread agreement. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. This is a sharp sermon. He stands up and says, you killed Jesus. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but then Peter cites a psalm in the Old Testament written by King David, Psalm 16, and he basically says, look, David wrote about this, that God's great ruler and king, God's holy one, he would not decay in death. He would not die but live. That's what's going on in that next section. Now, David wrote this psalm, he says in verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently the patriarch David died. He said, David wrote this psalm, but it wasn't about David. It wasn't about David. We know where his tomb is. We know where he's buried. We could go and have a look at where David actually is still lying. So who was it about? Well, it was about Jesus. Verse 30, David was a prophet and knew that God had promised on oath he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And if you want to look that up, the place to look it up is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The reason I tell you to look that up at some point is it's a key to unlocking the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7 is a key to unlocking the Old Testament. But he says he was a promise that one of his descendants would be on his throne. Verse 31, seeing what's to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Peter's saying that psalm was about the resurrection. Why was the Holy One not going to see decay? Because he was going to be resurrected from the dead. He conquered death. It's what we just sung. Jesus has conquered death. If he's conquered death, he's going to be a king that rules forever. He must be God's great messianic king. Here's Peter's sermon in a snapshot. You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead because he's God's great king. One more point to his sermon. Verse 33, Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has now poured out what you now see and hear. So you killed Jesus. He's God's promised king. We know that because he came back from the dead. We witnessed it. And now you are witnessing that he rules from heaven because you are seeing the Holy Spirit poured out. So he calls them as witnesses. Verse 36, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus. He's got one main point, one of his main points for his sermon there. See what it is? Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I want you to just picture yourself for a second. You're just standing in the crowd. You're just standing in the crowd and you hear this sermon. You're perhaps raised a Jew in another land. But you do know what God has said about the Messiah. In the Old Testament, God has said in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do this to his enemies. Psalm 2, God's great king will smash his enemies with a rod of iron. And you're in the crowd, and Peter has just told you, you killed God's Messiah. I don't think Peter gets to finish his sermon. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They cry out. But it's the same question for us. If we were there, we have the very same heart as those ancient Jews. See, it's interesting. Peter says, you crucified him. Some of those people there, they probably didn't. They probably were not in the crowd. But Peter here is speaking to the human heart. This is what humanity does when God appears on the scene. We don't want him to rule over us. We want to rule over him. But what will God do? You can see it in verse 34. It's quoted in the Psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is, Jesus is going to conquer and rule with such might that his enemies will be underneath his feet. He will just rest his feet on them when he watches TV. Are you one of Jesus' friends? Or are you opposed to Jesus? See, they cried out, what should we do? Peter answers them. Verse 38, he says, repent. What does that mean? It means to change your mind. To change your mind about Jesus and then be baptized to show that you've changed your mind. Peter says, repent, change your mind. That's what the word literally means. Change your mind about Jesus. You rejected him, sent him to be crucified. Now change your mind and accept him as a savior. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without question. If you're not a Christian, why not? This is what they say the saying is. That's the smart thing to do. Put some money away in superannuation. That's the smart thing to do. Get an education. That's the smart thing to do. Well, if Jesus is going to crush his enemies, what's the smart thing to do? Become one of his friends very quickly. But it doesn't end there. It's an amazing event. It did take 3 years of Jesus' ministry before this, so, but it's an amazing event. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. And all the Baptists cheer. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amazing moment. The world-changing church is born. Now, what I want to do is just spend a little bit of time just quickly looking at the true marks of the world-changing church. Because I think Luke gives the end of Acts chapter 2 here as actually a model for the church. He's trying to help us see, if you've come to Jesus, if you're filled with his Holy Spirit, what does that look like as a community of people now? People who were scattered, people who were scattered far away from God, have now been brought to God through Jesus. What does it look like to live out that community? What are the true marks of the world-changing church? Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. If you accepted Jesus' message, and that's happened recently, you should come and talk to David and I about being baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. It's quite amazing. They devoted themselves, and then he gives a whole list of things. What does it mean to be devoted? It means to be obstinate. It means to be single-minded. It says they were obstinate about this. They couldn't be persuaded not to do it. What are you obstinate about in your life? Brushing your teeth? Can't go to bed unless you've brushed your teeth. Fitness. Being on time for meetings. What is it that are you? Your children's education. Your superannuation. Your career. What were they obstinate about? What were they single-minded about? Well, let me work through the true marks of the true church. One, they were single-minded about the apostles' teaching. See what it says there? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And there's a community. Together they did it. They worked out how to do it together. They were single-minded in learning about Jesus. They were obsessed about it. Two, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. I think it used the word the fellowship. I think it means the community of believers. It doesn't mean they were maybe always meeting, though it sounds like they're a bit further on, but it's saying they were single-minded about the community of believers sharing their lives with each other. You see, they were single-minded about the breaking of bread together. It's a bit hard to know because that the Jews, at a meal, you would break bread as a kind of Jewish rite, but it's probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. And Luke, Jesus, when he appears in Luke 24 to his disciples, the key moment that it signifies that it's Jesus is when he breaks the bread with them. It means Jesus is here with you. They're kind of recognizing that Jesus is with them. How important was it? It's under the same category. They persisted obstinately in the breaking of bread together, in celebrating the Lord's Supper. It was a vital part of their life. It's a vital part of our life together if you're Christian. An act of physical remembrance. And they were single-minded, they were ruthless, they were obstinate about prayer. And the result was, in that Christian community, there was a sense of awe. Everyone was filled with awe. And there were signs and wonders done by the apostles. Why by the apostles? To show the continuity of Jesus' power. To show that Jesus' kingdom has come. But notice it wasn't signs and wonders by everyone. It was by the apostles because they were his witnesses. So that's four marks there. Devoted to the teaching about Jesus. Devoted to the fellowship. devoted to the breaking of bread, and devoted to prayer. And then Luke gives us a couple more things to finish the picture. Verse 44. No one was in need. It says all the believers were together and had everything in common. I don't think it's communism here. But see what happens? Verse 45, he's kind of preambling. He says, they sold their possessions and goods and they gave to anyone as he had need. If there was anyone in their group who was in need, someone said, I'll sell something that I've got so that you are no longer in need. Why does Luke include this? Because in Luke's gospel, that was the picture of the coming kingdom in the Old Testament. That the poor would no longer be poor. That the blind would see and the lame would walk. Luke is saying, God's kingdom has come upon us when there's people among us and who might be without things, and some of us who have things go, I will give that up so that you are no longer in need. Are we a true church? We discover later on in the book of Acts they got organized. But this is the principle. In Acts 4, they get organized. In Acts 6, they get even more organized. But this is the principle. But the sixth point, there was deep and genuine love for each other. See, they broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What does it mean, with sincere hearts? There were no agendas. There were no politics or power plays. There was no, I don't like him or I don't like her or I don't want to sit at the same table as him or I don't want to go to their house. All those petty things that destroy churches. No, they were so captured by the person of Jesus and filled by his powerful spirit that they just wanted to be there and see the gospel flourish among each other. They met in large public gatherings and small groups and in smaller semi-public gatherings, which would have been their homes. And I think it was just a function of size. I think in God's kindness, many of these marks are the marks here at Ann Street. I've been encouraged and challenged and excited by the prayer meetings that happen every week. I've been encouraged by the open-heartedness of many people here at City Church with their wealth and their money. I've been encouraged as people have devoted themselves to the scriptures. But do we flicker in those things? We do, don't we? Are we single-minded and obstinate as we ought to be? Well, the great news is that this is the work of God's powerful Spirit. So the answer is to pray. Not to try harder, but to pray and ask God to bring that about in our lives. So we've heard about the true marks of the true world-changing church. We've heard about the great gift of God, the Holy Spirit, God on earth among us, the desperate need of our hearts, and of Jesus, the one who shattered the earth to bring forgiveness. Are you in Jesus? Are you in his church?